and you know what a statement that makes we are making as a community that we think this community is special, and then it's worth giving towards. So that's it.
Okay, thank you, Charles. Thanks so much for that. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Ridge. Great to have you here. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. So as has already been said, if you're new here, thank you so much for being here. If you've been coming for ages, we're really glad you're here as well. Today's Mother's Day, so I want to wish everybody a very happy Mother's Day. I think Mother's Day is always kind of a tricky day because on the one hand, a lot of people are celebrating. You know, it's a very joyful occasion. We have many mothers here. All of us have, at one point, had mothers, so there's lots of celebrating to go on. But it's also, I think, also a sensitive day. It can be a painful day for a lot of people. We may have lost mothers. We may be mothers who have lost children, or we may be, maybe we long to be mothers, and we haven't been able to be mothers for various reasons. So it can be a painful day as well. So let's just extend love and peace to one another as a community, as we think about that and celebrate it, and let's be sensitive to one another and how we're all doing right now on a day like this. Something Tineke mentioned was our farm. Yesterday we had a really great showing of people coming out onto the farm, and it was our second planting day. I think we have some photos of that going on. Anybody making out yesterday? Yes, great. And I just encourage you, there's other, you know, look in the bulletin, in the flyer, there's other opportunities to come out and serve on the farm. It's a lot of fun, and you get, especially at this time in the year, you know, we're going to be planting things and preparing things that will eventually start growing, and you're going to see the fruit of that labor, you know, over the course of the year, so or the course of the season. So do come out onto the farm. Also want to mention, we're in this series called The Best Is Yet to Come. We have material for that series, so do grab a copy of that if you don't have it already. You can also download it online. And this is related to the strategic planning process we're in. Again, Tineke mentioned that. And next week, it sort of comes to an end. We'll finish the series, and we're going to have that potluck feedback session, our strategic planning forum, it's called, after the service next week. And everybody's welcome to that, young and old. Okay, we're all going to come together and give feedback. But we're having feedback throughout this series, and we've got a little bit to show you here from last week. Last week, the theme was social justice. Here are some comments we've had back in. As followers of Jesus, we should have more of a profound sense of dissatisfaction with injustice than we have currently. So there's a good challenge for us. We need initiatives where all ages can get involved in order to model a concern for social justice to our children. So some, you know, all ages feedback there. We should consider making Cedar Ridge a sanctuary church. All right, we won't have a show of hands on that, but you know, so that could be really cool. A church could help people by giving food to the homeless and giving toys to kids who don't have any. Great feedback. I was at the Holocaust Museum this week. I asked myself, this was not me, you know, this is somebody else giving the feedback. If I would have been a person that risked my life to help Jews, I realize that the degree to which I'm helping the refugee or oppressed today was my answer. I think that's what that should read as. So, you know, there's somebody wrestling with some history and applying that into our own lives. You know, and I think we can very easily sort of look back on history and even look back on some of the biblical stories that we look at and read and sort of, you know, be very analytical about them and very, oh, we wouldn't be like that, we wouldn't be like this. But the challenge really reaches through the years to us right now. And you know, we want to respond to that challenge, right? So maybe we can just put the other slide up. Just quick run through these themes that we're looking at. So as part of our strategic planning process, we've come up with these four themes: sharing our vision with others, advancing social justice. That's what we did last week. Prioritizing relationships. That's what we're going to focus on today. And then cultivating openness to God's presence. We'll look at that next week. And it will come to an end next week. So today we're talking about prioritizing relationships. And, I think when we look at Jesus, one thing that's unavoidable when we consider the life of Jesus is how committed he was to relationships. Jesus was a really relational person. And, the way he taught, the way he reached out, the way he led was all through relationships. And if we got a couple of examples for you of how relational Jesus was, because I think Sometimes, because we've got so much theology around Jesus, you know, over 2,000 years we've developed all these theologies and perspectives about Jesus that almost dehumanize Jesus. And if we can sort of break through some of that, I think we see a very tender, vulnerable, relational person who liked people and liked being with people. Jesus wasn't just sort of, oh, I better be with these people because I've got this mission to carry out kind of thing. I think Jesus genuinely enjoyed being with people. Here's a couple of examples. This is so when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. We're going to celebrate communion later on in the service, and it's sort of based on what Jesus did with the Passover meal, the last time he ate with his followers. But I think what we sometimes miss is that Jesus said, I eagerly have been waiting to eat this meal with you. In other words, at the end of his life, at a moment in his life at least where he realized the end might be coming, and he was faced with the daunting prospect of what he's got to go through, what he wanted to do was just be with his friends. I don't think Jesus was necessarily thinking, oh man, I've only got a few hours left. I've got a lot more teaching to do. I better cram it in here with a meal. I think he just genuinely wants to be with his friends. There's something very beautiful about that image, I think. Likewise, a little bit later on, just after that, it says in Matthew's gospel, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. So again, this is after the meal and before he's arrested and tried. Again, a very poignant moment. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So he's in this really stressful moment. And he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. You get some of the anguish here of Jesus, of being deserted, of being sort of, I just needed you with me. I'm in this really difficult moment and I didn't want to be alone. Right? So I think, you know, Jesus clearly spent time alone. He was very intentional about that. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, actually. But Jesus liked people. He liked being around people. He had friends. He was good to be around. Jesus ate with a lot of people. He had a lot of fun. I think it's fair to us to say that in the kingdom of God, this sort of way that Jesus talked about, relationships based on what Jesus did were the means to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was experienced and realized through relationships. It wasn't experienced and realized through dogma or religion or anything like that. It was through personal connection. So relationships are the means to the kingdom of God. But likewise, relationships are the end of the kingdom of God. In other words, they're the result of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God coming, the way of Jesus coming, is a way of love that transcends all the divisions between us and all the animosity between us and reconciles us to one another and brings about love. So it's relationships are both the means and the end. So relationships are really important. That's why we have relationships as such a key theme for us as we've been reflecting on our church and what our needs are together. So relationships are really important. Now, we're going to look at a story that I think illustrates both how important relationships are and the challenging nature of relationships. So let's look at the story. It's a story, I'm sure heard this story before if you've been here just for a little while even, because it's a story we talk about quite a lot. So maybe we could just take a quick look at this story. So it's from Matthew chapter 9, it's just a few verses, and in many respects there's no surprises in this story. And so we're going to sort of explore a little bit and maybe see what should be more alarming to us. As Jesus went on from there, I can't remember exactly where that was, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, there's all sorts of things we could say about this story, but we're going to take one particular angle on it, and it's the relational angle. And part of what we need to sort of comprehend or understand or experience more here is just how shocking this story is, but it's sort of become unshocking to us. It's somewhat of a boring story because it's the tax collectors again. We all know, yeah, they were bad people, but we're kind of on the side of tax collectors because we've read the Bible a little bit. And we've heard these stories before, and we know that Jesus was loving and accepting and inclusive, and it's like, go Jesus, and good old tax collectors in a way. We don't really have the same kind of revulsion or aversion to tax collectors that the people with Jesus, even his disciples, would have had. And certainly the readers of these stories or the tellers of these stories all those years ago would have had. And I was trying to think, like, what is the equivalent of a tax collector today? I don't know what sort of profession we could relate it to. The best I could come up with is this. I think we have a picture. The parking attendants. Do you call them parking attendants? We call them traffic wardens in England. Do you know? A few weeks ago, I parked outside my daughter's apartment in College Park to pick her up, and I just thought, you know, I need to use the bathroom. I'm going to just dive in there. And then I'll be in and out with them in a minute, and everything will be fine. And in that minute, I got a parking ticket. You know, the warden, the parking attendant came out. And my view of her was not positive, right? Can you just say, you know, I didn't say go in God's grace, go in God's peace. It had go in it, but it wasn't thanks be to God either. But, okay, you've been flipping through these photos. So, you know, parking attendants, I think, you know, they're trying really hard, right? They're trying to be happy and likable, but we just don't really like them. But I don't think that even compares to how tax collectors were viewed. So to try and get into some of how the gap, the relational gap between the tax collectors and people like that, and the people in Jesus' circle into which that tax collector was invited. To try and get our head around that, I just want to show us a couple of video clips, and we're going to sort of talk about them a little bit. The first one's pretty short. The second one's a little longer. So we're going to start off with this first one. So if we can maybe run that video. Thank you. Okay, beer commercials are the best, aren't they? Do you think that you can watch those all day? I think that illustrates a really great point, right? How inherent our prejudice can be. That's you probably, I don't know whether you caught that at the beginning. That's shot in Belgium. So even Belgium has bikers. Did you know that? Over in Europe we have bikers, and that video is somewhat poignant to me because confession, and this is not a joke, I'm not saying this to be humorous, but I would say that group of people, bikers, right, are a group of people that I find it very easy to judge. Very easy to be prejudiced against. There's all kinds of reasons for that. Some of that is, you know, it's like a culture I don't particularly understand. I'm just not into bikes or cars and mechanics and all that kind of thing. You might be really surprised to hear that. But I don't understand it. And when we don't understand things, we're a little suspicious. We can be a little wary. I'm also afraid. I had an unpleasant experience as a teenager where some friends of mine invited me to go roller skating with them. And I am useless at roller skating. Well, I've only ever done it once, and that was on this occasion. I've never done it again, and I'll explain why. Because I sort of staggered out on my roller skates, clinging into the side. And there was this girl who was part of a group of bikers, so I guess she was a biker girl, and she would whiz round at great speed. She was a very proficient roller skater, and every time she passed me, she would kick my legs out. So I just went slam down. I was battered and bruised, and I thought, I'm going to try to do it. She would come all the way around and kick my legs out again, and I just kept going. And I looked over, and she was with this group of, impressive-looking biker guys, and I thought, oh, my God, I can't do anything about this. So I just had to sort of, in a humiliated way, slope off to the side and just sort of sit there for the rest of the evening. I'm somewhat afraid of bikers. Somebody told me afterwards it probably meant she liked you. And I'm like, oh, that's an interesting language. I don't think she did. I think she just saw me as a victim and was like, yes. Now I look back, I'm a big deal, but it made me somewhat prejudiced. I can remember driving back from visiting a friend in Ohio, and to get from here to Ohio and back, you have to go through West Virginia, right? And when you're on the freeway and you're pulling off and you see a sign for gas and you're thinking, oh, great, I need some gas, I'm going to just pull off. And then it says, like, gas 10 miles once you've come off. You ever had that? And you're like, oh. Anyway, so it wasn't quite 10 miles, but anyway, I had to drive along. Anyway, it turns out that the place I pulled off at was holding a biker convention. No kidding. So there's just literally, I'm going to say hundreds, maybe plus 1,000 bikes, and I pull into this gas station, and it's swarming with bikers, and I'm immediately feeling nervous, I realize that I look and act different, right? And so I'm feeling very conspicuous, I get some gas, and then I'm also hungry, so there's a sandwich shop there, and I go into the sandwich shop, and it's just full of bikers, and I'm in line. And, everybody's very hairy, covered in leather and tattoos. I feel like a skinny, naked mole rat, just sort of like. And then I get to the front and I realize, oh, I've got to order the veggie option. So I still did it. I ordered the veggie option. No, I expected the room to go quiet and everybody to look at me, but it didn't, right? It didn't. And then I got back in my car, my Toyota Corolla, and I drove on. And as I was driving away, I was thinking, I was aware of my difference, I realized I'm a liberal veggie metro Euro pansy, right? I realize that. I mean, and you all know I'm like that. And that difference made me feel insecure. And here's another part of it all. I feel insecure because I don't know anything about cars. I don't know anything about bikes. I'm not very practical. I can't really fix things. I can cook and do laundry, and I'm okay in the garden, but I'm no good at fixing stuff. And I feel very intimidated about that. So those guys intimidated me. The women did as well. I remember borrowing a friend's car. I knew nothing about cars. I borrowed my friend's car, and he said, it goes a bit low on oil. You probably want to check the oil. And so I, know how to do that. I checked, put the dipstick in, checked the oil, and it was running empty. I'm at a gas station, so I pop the bonnet up, and I go in and get some oil. And I'm thinking, where do you put it? So I pulled out the dipstick, and then I am pouring this oil into the place where you measure it, and I'm actually doing a really great job because I've got this really thin stream getting most of them there. And this guy from the gas station walks out. He didn't say a word, and he just unscrews the cap on the thing and points to it, and I'm like, oh, okay, yeah. So that, and I just felt useless, pathetic, you know, all the rest of it. As I was driving away from that biker convention, I realized, you know, it's my insecurity. I feel troubled. I feel insecure. I feel threatened. And so I'm projecting all this stuff onto other people. And I'm judging and being prejudiced and all the rest of it. And I think that's a little bit of perhaps what is going on in that video there, right? It's our separation and disconnection, our lack of relationship, if you like, or this relational distance that we need across, it's in our minds, it's in our emotions, it's in us. It's not, we like to think it's on the other in the other party, and we judge and we have all these prejudices, but it's really something internal. It's something within us. Now, you know, that's a somewhat humorous approach to some of these issues. But I want to show another video clip that I think gets at some of the perhaps more relevant issues for us today. It's another beer commercial, actually, but it's a bit longer. So let's just run that one and let's look at this. And we might be able to relate this more to our current situation.
I would describe my political views as the new right.
I say that I'm left.
Feminism today is man-hating.
I would describe myself as a feminist, 100%.
I don't believe that climate change exists.
We're not taking enough action on climate change.
I think it's about time these people got off the high horse and started looking for credible problems that actually exist.
It's absolutely critical that trans people have their own voice.
That's not right. You can't, you know, you're a man, be a man, or you're a female, be a female.
Women do need to remember that we need you to have our children.
Could I be friends with someone that says a woman's place is in the home?
Right, okay, well, I'm an expert at flat packs. If you have any trouble, just watch me.
So it looks like I've got your instructions here.
I think so. Let me help you.
It's not just that bit there.
Describe what it is like to be you in 5 adjectives.
Okay. Frustrating.
Dedicated.
Opinionated.
Lucky.
Ambitious.
Offensive.
Solemn. I have ups and downs.
Strong.
I don't want to say attacked. Misunderstood.
Name 3 things you and I have in common.
We're both male, we're both confident, and we're both loudly spoken.
We know each other better than people who've known each other for 10 minutes should.
You seem quite ambitious and positive, and you've got this really, got a glow. Do you know what I'm saying? Your aura's pretty cool.
I'm sensing. Are you former military or something?
People have said that, but there is no,
really?
There is no history. So are you then?
Ex-military? Yeah.
If you're ex-military, I'm very proud of you already.
Well.
So.
I grew up in a bit of a rough state. I've experienced homelessness. I've known what it's like to have absolutely nothing.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I'm definitely most grateful, just for life.
We've only just met, but I think you're the sort of person that would listen to me and we'd have a discussion rather than an argument.
Yeah, you could hang out with, man.
Let's go. Come on, chance.
What the sake?
You're right, mate.
Fitter than I look.
Perfecto.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
So basically, I think we just bought a bar.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here you are. Each take a bottle and place it on its corresponding markings on the bar.
Attention, please now stand to watch a short film.
Feminism today is definitely an excuse for misandry, man-hating.
If somebody said to me that climate change is destroying the world, then I'd say that is total piffle.
So transgender, it is very odd. We're not set up to understand or see things like that.
I am a daughter. A wife. I am transgender.
I feel like the battle for feminism definitely isn't done. The fight is never going to be over, if I'm honest with you.
You now have a choice. You may go, or you can stay and discuss your differences over a beer.
I'm only joking.
Are you happy for a second, Ed?
Well, I'm having a drink.
I'm having a drink.
Yeah.
I want to discuss.
Beer.
Yeah, beer and discuss.
Cheers.
At the end of the day, mate, I've reaching out to people, with you. Yeah.
And, you know, even if you wanted to convince people about your point, the productive thing to do would be to sit
down
and
have a beer. Just engage.
I've been brought up in a way where everything's black and white. But life isn't black and white.
Yeah, I'm just me.
Yeah.
Smash the patriarchy.
I'll give you my mobile number, you give me yours, and we'll keep in touch. I'd have to tell my girlfriend that I'll be texting another girl. She might be a bit upset with that, but I'll have to get round there.
I'll have to tell my
girlfriend.
All right. So you can see where this is going. The moral here really is just drink more beer, right? I mean, if we did that, life would be better. Well, I mean, I think there is a somewhat of a correlation to some of the things we were just saying about Jesus, right? Jesus spent time with people. Jesus ate with people, as in this passage that we were looking at. Jesus was actually accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. And, you know, I think there was a reason for that, because he actually hung out with people, had fun and related and connected. And so perhaps we should be doing more of that. I'm not necessarily saying we should be drinking more. I'm just saying that we should be, being more friendly, letting relationships flourish in our lives, and perhaps letting relationships flourish with people who are least like us. We'll come on to that in a second. Let's just go back to this story for a minute that we were looking at, and let's put some context to it. So, you know, we've said it's about a tax collector, right? And it's Jesus reaching out to a tax collector. The passage we read is actually it's from Matthew's Gospel. It's in a section where Jesus is crossing all kinds of lines. You know, Jesus is healing the sick. He's reaching out to people who are outcasts. We read about the centurion a couple of weeks ago. You know, somebody who was sort of an enemy, public enemy, who Jesus reached out to. So Jesus is. This story comes in a series of stories where Jesus is crossing all kinds of barriers. This barrier is particularly high. Because as we know, I think most of us, tax collectors were reviled, hated. They were people who collaborated with the Roman Empire, the Roman occupying force. They would collect taxes for the Romans. And as part of collecting taxes, they would cheat people by charging too much and keep the profits for themselves. So they were often very rich, and they were viewed as traitors. Jesus reaches out to Matthew, reaches out to this tax collector, and invites him in. It's really interesting that Jesus doesn't just try and sort of, you know, build a bit of rapport or sort of say, hey, you're a Ravens fan as well. Oh, that's cool. You know, we've got something in common. Okay, see you later. And he moves on. There's something much more radical that happens here. Jesus eats at his house, which is a huge barrier to cross. That technically makes Jesus and his disciples, his immediate followers, who are eating with Matthew and the other tax collectors that came along, that makes them unclean, religiously, socially, in that culture. So Jesus is just kind of breezing past all that. He's redefining religion. He quotes the prophet Hosea. Let's maybe look at that quote from, this is from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea was an 8th century prophet to the people of Israel. He was a contemporary of Amos. He was just a bit kind of a nicer guy than Amos, really, if you read compare those two books. Hosea says that God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, Jesus, in quoting Hosea, is saying, love is more important than religion. Love is more important than religion. And I think Jesus, by quoting somebody from centuries before, is saying it was always meant to be that way. Jesus isn't saying, here's a new thought for you. He's saying, it's always meant to be like this. And so he quotes the ancient scriptures, that love is more important than religion. So all these people are drawing all these lines based on religion, or saying, you can't do this, you can't do this, or this is what separates us, this is what creates a barrier, this is what makes us unclean. Jesus is just breezing past all that and loving people and accepting people who are very, very different. And he invites Matthew in. Matthew is invited into the inner circle. If we look ahead into the book of Acts, there's a list of who the disciples were. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Okay, so this is after Jesus has gone. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, okay, the guy we're talking about, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Interesting Let's remember that one. And Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, you know, obviously all the people mentioned, apart from Mary, are males. So there's some inherent patriarchy, right, in the way this story is told. But bleeding through this story is the fact that there's this radical coming together of people who are very different, men and women. That was just unheard of in this setting in those days. So there's something very radical happening because of Jesus' inclusiveness and Jesus' acceptance and Jesus' emphasis on relationship. And this list of disciples is particularly shocking because in this inner circle that Jesus invites Matthew into is Simon the Zealot. Right, the zealots. Ruth talked about this a little bit last week. The zealots were the people who were the armed resistance. They were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire through violence. And Jesus has people in his following who at least have been part of that party, and they would have been the diametrically opposed group to the tax collectors because the tax collectors are fraternizing with the enemy. The tax collectors are the complete opposite. They're traitors. And probably most of Jesus' followers, you know, the Galileans, most of his inner circle was from Galilee, which is where Jesus was from, which was this very working class area, a hotbed of revolution and resistance. So most of his followers would probably have been predisposed against tax collectors very strongly. And it's into that setting that Matthew is invited. So something radical, something dramatic is happening because we have diversity here on a shocking scale. There's something profound about the love that Jesus extends that kind of transcends religion, it transcends politics, it transcends societal norms, it transcends all the taboos we've imposed on our culture. It's revolutionary. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about as we think about us ourselves and our church. That's what we're after. That's what we're trying to prioritize, that kind of relationship. Now, let me also say that Jesus is not condoning tax collecting, right? Jesus isn't saying it's okay to be a tax collector. It's okay to cheat. It's okay to do all these other things. He's not condoning that, I don't think, any more than he's, you know, you think about another group of people that Jesus included and accepted in this radical kind of way was prostitutes, right? There's this sort of these stereotypes that are tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, you know, people that are used as examples in the scriptures to illustrate certain points. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying it's okay to be a tax collector any more than Jesus is saying, actually, it turns out prostitution is really cool. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all, right? In accepting people, he's recognizing in prostitution, for instance, that there's victimhood in prostitution, that there's injustice that is driving women into prostitution. There's lots of all kinds of, you know, dysfunction and bad decisions being made. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be like that. There's another way. He's saying that, I believe, to the tax collectors. He's saying, it's not okay to collaborate with an unjust, oppressive system that is enriching itself at the expense of others. That's what Rome was doing, right? It's not okay. Ruth talked about this a little bit last week, that as followers of Jesus, we can't be okay with that. We can't be okay with aligning ourselves with a system or even supporting a system that is actually bad news for the poor, because it might be beneficial to us for some reason. That's what the tax collectors were doing. They were saying, hey, I can make a buck here. This is going to work out for me. Never mind the oppression that's involved. That's not okay. Jesus everywhere is saying that's not okay. So there's some transformation that's got to happen, right, in the context of this community. But I'm sure we don't really have details of any of those conversations. I'm sure that Jesus is saying to the zealots too, you've got to give up violence, right? It's not okay to fight in order to overthrow the Romans and commit the kind of murder and that kind of thing that's been going on. We have then two radically different kinds of people, at least two, in this group of Jesus, moving now in a very different direction and marching to a different drum. That's incredible. It's striking. I think we miss somehow just how striking that is. But what we saw in that last video is perhaps a little bit more of the kind of experience we have today, right, in our own culture, whether it's politically, religiously, internationally, whatever. There's all these diametrically opposed positions, and we don't seem to be able to come together. And I think Jesus is offering a way of coming together, a way that transcends all those problems for us. And maybe it turns out that maybe we have more in common than we realize. Maybe a lot of our prejudices and divisions are based on fear. Maybe we need to talk out these differences, for sure. Like I'm saying, it doesn't mean there's not going to be change. But can we come together and believe the best about one another? Can we come together and build a new kind of community? Can we come together and experience the kind of love that Jesus is not just talking about, but demonstrating? And let's face it, it's going to be really, really messy, right? Because it was certainly messy in Jesus' time. It was messy in the early church. I think it's really interesting that Jesus, in that passage we read, says, I didn't come for to help the healthy. I came to help the sick. You know, we're all broken. We're all messed up in different ways. And for us to come together, it's going to be messy, right? We're going to have disagreements and fallings out, and we're going to have to be really honest with one another, and that's not going to be easy. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. So as we just look ahead, I mentioned in the material this week earlier, the content for this week, there's questions here and some explanations about this theme, prioritizing relationships. So do check that out. You can go through that in a group if you're part of a group, or just look at that on your own, and there's opportunity to give feedback, opportunity to reflect. You can give feedback also next week, but you can send your feedback in to us this coming week. So check that out. Check out what we're saying about relationships there. But I wanted to sort of leave us with some challenges. Let's just think about things, sort of bring this down a little bit. In that material, you're going to see really kind of two main aspects to this approach to relationships. One is becoming a more relational community, right? And I think that we're going to be intentional about that. We want to create ways to do that together. So through our events, through leadership, through the way we do discipleship, we want to make it more relational. But there's also a very organic, personal aspect to that, right? Which is, that's going to take each one of us to reach out. Now, that might mean, reaching out for us might mean, you know, I feel pretty comfortable. I've got friends. I feel pretty connected. I don't really need any more. It might mean breaking out and breaking open some of the groups that we're in, or the cliques that we're in, perhaps even, and taking some risk and including some other people and reaching out more, you know, making ourselves uncomfortable in that respect. It might mean, if we're feeling not so connected, it might mean having the courage to reach out to others, to maybe join a group or to participate in something, to run that risk, right? Because that can feel risky. It's sometimes safer just to stay on our own. But we're losing something if we're on our own. We have so much to gain from others. Maybe we should all just start inviting people over more, right? And that might feel awkward. Maybe you don't feel very hospitable. You don't have to cook. Get some takeout. Just have some coffee. Just have a snack. There's something really beautiful about the way that these stories about Jesus involve eating and drinking and meeting in one another's homes. Maybe we could all just set a simple goal of open our homes up a bit more and relating to people, inviting people in. And again, it's going to be messy, right? It may not always go that well. And we might feel vulnerable doing something like that. That might feel very uncomfortable. But that seems to be how relationships get forged. That seems to be how these bridges get crossed. So being a more relational community is really important for us. Secondly, we want to be a diverse community. Okay, there's diversity in this story. There's diversity in the community that's following Jesus. So we want to be intentionally diverse. And again, there's some things we can do sort of institutionally, if you like, and some decisions we can make and some structures we can put in place. But again, there's a personal aspect to that, which is all of us making a point of reaching out to people who are least like us, reaching out across ages, across races, across genders, across all the different things that can separate us and make us feel disconnected or make us feel separate and not one. There's something for us all to do there, I think. So read about some of those things in the material, but I want to just leave us as we come to communion now. I want to sort of put those two challenges in a different, more personal kind of way. And perhaps we could just all reflect on this in the here and now. I think these are going to be a couple of challenges that we're inevitably going to come back to time and time again as we pursue this theme. But let's just reflect on them right now and perhaps just have a really honest look at ourselves in the light of these two challenges. First one is this. Do we see the divine in the other? Like, are we able to see the light of God, the spark of God, the life of God in another person? And, you know, when it's somebody we love and we think is fantastic, that's pretty easy, right? But do we believe that God is present in everybody? Do we believe that everyone is created in the image of God? Because I think sometimes we miss that because we want to vilify somebody, or we want to sort of, they're evil, or they're this, or they're that. And there are plenty of evil people in the world, and I'm very capable of evil, right? And you know, I mean, I think that's true for all of us, and it's an ongoing struggle, right? So, and of course, there's degrees of evil, right? But it's so easy for us to vilify another person. And that's one of our coping mechanisms for prejudice. That's sort of how we live comfortably with prejudice and separation, is by vilifying the other. But if we see in that other person the life of God, that's going to be a huge challenge to us. So that's kind of more of a perception issue. There's also in that, though, in seeing God in someone else is a more practical, how do we treat people? How do we treat people? Do we treat people tenderly, kindly? Are we intentional about our affect? How we treat people is going to affect the kind of relationships we have. If we're mean, critical, moody, or whatever, you know, and sort of not taking care of that, I mean, I can be moody, mean, critical, all those things. But if I'm just, that's just the way I am, then I'm going to have a certain affect, and it's going to impact whether people want to be around me, whether people want to be close to me, whether people want to have a connection to me. And that's, so how we treat people, actually it comes back to us. Now, I'm not saying that we should be ingratiating ourselves to everybody, but growing in tenderness, growing in love, growing in care and attention as a natural way of life is crucial to developing a relational connection. It's crucial to developing relational networks, you know, a culture of relationship. So I think there's a challenge for us there, right? For each of us just to think about, like, how do I treat people? How do I perceive people? Now that's in seeing God in others. The other thing is, the other big challenge, and this might perhaps feel more of a challenge to us, is to what degree am I projecting onto others expectations that they can never meet? Right? You think about it. We put all this emphasis on other people, or a whole load of weight on other people, whether they're our spouses, our friends, it could be colleagues or employees or bosses or parents or our kids. We project all these things that they should do, how they should respond to us, how they should make us feel, that they're probably incapable of responding to, because they're just a normal human being. And so we're disappointed, and that sort of seeps out and bleeds into our relationships, and that they pick up on that disappointment, and that causes people to recoil a bit, because nobody wants to disappoint somebody else. And we are disappointed, and we kind of get discouraged, and we pull back. And the problem really isn't so much the other person, as we're not finding a centered a state of self-acceptance and a kind of a contentment in our own lives, so we project it on to somebody else, right? I mean, you know, I think you should never say all, right? But I think most of us and I include myself very much in this, have perfected the art of that, right? Of trying to get something from the other in our relationships that they're not able to give because we want to feel better about ourselves. We want to feel loved. We want to feel appreciated. We want to feel, you know, just list all the things we want. The problem is those just destroy relationships. And it's this irony. It's this self-fulfilling prophecy kind of thing. So we need to break out of that cycle, right? So I just want to, that's something we're going to need to talk about more. You know, I think I'm really just trying to say, I think these are some of the things that we'll have to explore together as we think about pursuing the kind of relationships, prioritizing the kind of relationships that Jesus was talking about. How do we view the other and how do we treat the other? And what are we projecting on others? And can we take care of ourselves? We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about openness to God. Can we take care of ourselves so that actually we're in a much better place to truly love somebody else without expecting or demanding anything in return? In other words, perhaps the most loving thing we can do for the other person, for the rest of the world, for the whole universe, is to really take care of ourselves and get to a healthy place ourselves. And that's, as I said, part of what we'll be talking about next week. Jesus breaks the mold, right? Hatred, prejudice, separation begets hatred, prejudice, and separation. Somebody has to stop the rot. Somebody has to say, I'm just going to accept that person, and I'm going to risk the fact that they're not actually going to change, but I'm still going to accept them and bring them in. And I'm going to risk that I'm going to be judged for it. I'm going to risk that I'm going to get disappointed. I'm going to risk that I'm going to get offended. All sorts of things. Jesus takes that risk, breaks the mold, and creates a different dynamic. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Would we break the mold? Rather than perpetuating stereotypes, perpetuating our prejudices, staying in that place of fear, can we come out? Can we cross over? Can we reach out in a messy kind of way and see a new kind of community flourish? I think the world is crying out for that, but I don't think, in all seriousness, the world is prepared to pay the cost for what it will take to do that. Question then really is, are we prepared in our own simple, stumbling, not that sophisticated way, prepared to do that? And perhaps begin a revolution, perhaps set an example of something different, something that's possible. Clearly that's happening in all sorts of places, as evidenced by that beer commercial. I don't know how much of that was staged, but that's just a 4-minute YouTube video, right? What about the reality of our lives? So as we come to communion, we're going to have a meal together. You know, this is a symbolic way of remembering the meal that Jesus shared with his followers. So let's reflect on those challenges as we come, because kind of what we're doing, we're having a meal with God. We're talking about this connection to Jesus, this Jesus' acceptance of us. We're having a meal with one another, and we're saying yes to one another and recognizing despite all our differences, we are one. But we're also there's something much bigger than this. There's something cosmic about this. We're having a meal with everybody on the planet, I think. In that, because everybody, God loves everybody. Everybody is one in God in some kind of mysterious way. We're all children of God. So we're coming to this table and saying, I'm going to eat with bikers. By the way, if there's any bikers here, I really apologize. I love you. Right? I've got the problem, not you. Okay, let me just make that really clear. But whoever we're afraid of, whoever we struggle with, we're coming in and eating with everybody. So let's pray and then come forward. We've got places you can serve one another and yourself at the front here and in the middle. You can be served by people at the sides. We'll have people who would love to pray with you at the back. Charles made a mention of our giving needs. We've got two new, beautifully decorated offering towels at the back. So you can just shove all kinds of cash in there. We can make the hole at the top a bit bigger if you need to get in. There's all sorts of ways we can write out prayers too. There's all sorts of ways we can respond to this. But let's come forward. I'm going to pray, and then please just come up, and the musicians will be playing for us as well. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to underestimate the nature of this challenge. And there's all kinds of reasons why we would not prioritize relationships, or at least we wouldn't prioritize relationships that stretch us or make us uncomfortable. There's all sorts of reasons why we can justify staying where we are, why we can justify our prejudice and our judgment. There's all sorts of reasons why we think we're right. And we just confess that to you now. And God, we don't really know exactly how to move forward on this. But we just say that we're here and we're willing. And as we come forward now and eat this bread and drink this wine, and we experience at least a tiny part of the sacrifice and the cost of love, Lord, we just surrender to you. So come, empower us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward and take the bread and wine.